I guess we'll get going. And I think probably what I have to say will not be much of any solution to a problem that is a great one for the Christian. I had a little note on a Christmas card from Mr. Abrahamson, an attorney in Chicago, several years ago, and the note said this: "Al, the world situation being as it is, dare we let the meek inherit the earth?" And and I think you could paraphrase that and say, the world situation being as it is, dare we claim any joy? Is it right for us to be joyous? On the other hand, the whole Christian enterprise was launched on the note of joy. I bring you glad tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. And the Eastern Church particularly has accented the fact that what ought to characterize the Christian and the Christian Church most is that it's a community or people of joy. And I know that that's not been the case in a great number of churches and with a great number of Christians, and I suspect with myself too. Would people be attracted to the Christian church because there's so much joy there? Now, the note that has been struck for the village, of course, is precisely that, where you talk of this holy hilarity and celebrating the gifts of God. But even the village, you know, is haunted a bit by this. Do we have a right in holding to claim the joy of the kingdom when there's so much distress in the world? Haven't we created a kind of Shangri-La to maroon ourselves, to keep the lamentations of the world away, so that we have a chance to do a little spiritual ostrich trick and celebrate or have joy here? So I've had the feeling that even at Holden we don't come off with laying claim to all that the Lord may want us to have in terms of joy. Now I realize that the use of joy in the Christian family is something different than or the word happiness or the word pleasure or any of those synonyms, which are not synonyms after all. That the scriptures, both the Old Testament, particularly in the Psalms, and the New Testament, thank you, think of joy in a different way. Joy in the Lord. Now, even that, you know, if that's understood to be an invitation to or an imperative for a kind of monastic life where we get away from the seething, hurting world and have a life of meditation and prayer with God, is that and achieve a kind of tranquility and joy? Is that what is what our Lord wants? Now, I think several times in talking about Hebrews, we've referred to that phrase in the 12th chapter, that looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, so that the whole business of his crucifixion was in the, let's say, in the motif or in the context of a joy that that was held before him. And writing from the prison, from his prison in Rome, to the church in Philippi, you have this note over and over again on the part of Paul. Now, claim this joy. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. So that there must be on the part of God a hope and an invitation and even a command to claim joy that he came in Christ Jesus to give us. But the fact remains that it's a problem. Supposing we had a banquet here, at the afternoon of the banquet, we were informed, the three or four of the members of our family, or of the Holden family, were either lost up in the mountains and there was a storm raging or something like that, it would be pretty difficult to pull the banquet off. And there'd be a pall hanging over us. And or if one of our family is dying from cancer, could we exult in the health that we have? The fact that somebody out there that belongs to us is suffering does have some effect on the dimensions of joy. I told my pastor when I was at home for Thanksgiving and was going to church. I don't attend his church very often because I'm running around, but I said, now I'm going to be in church and I don't want you to preach on world hunger on Thanksgiving Day. You can preach on it the day after Thanksgiving, but on Thanksgiving Day, just don't remind me of all these people who are hungry in the world so that I choke on the turkey that we have at home. I want to forget about them so I can enjoy the turkey. And there is a sense in which maybe we become kind of schizoid, having one compartment for joy and the other compartment for sorrow. Well, let me try to get at some of this by going back to Genesis. In the Genesis story, before the fall, you recall that Adam and Eve were naked, and when they sinned, they became self-conscious, and they were aware of their nakedness, and ran for cover. I've asked myself, what does that mean? There's some kind of mythological meaning, or some deep meaning, I suppose, in that, just that note. And I've asked myself, whom do I know of who, being naked, suddenly you come upon them and they're naked? Who under those circumstances would not be embarrassed? And the only one I can think of would be, since I've never been a part of a nudist colony, would be let's say a two-year-old child or a child a year and a half old running around stark naked, much to the embarrassment of his mother and others maybe, but not to himself. I know Peter, our son, their little daughter Becky at the age of a year and a half or two, was intercepted at the very last moment before she was on her way down the aisle in the church on Sunday morning to see her father, stark naked. And that would have been a bit of embarrassment for Jerry. But the reason a child is not embarrassed is that the child doesn't have self-consciousness yet. No awareness of self. His life is altogether outside of himself. Even if he examines his toe is a part of the world outside. As some of you know, when a child first discovers his toe, just as if where did that come from? It's outside there somewhere. And when the fall came, when man disobeyed, then he became self-conscious. You'll have to, let me carry that a little further. When Adam and Eve, before the period of disobedience, there were three, I was going to say, they didn't have self-consciousness. They were totally caught up in three worlds outside of themselves. One, they were caught up in the goodness, the greatness and the goodness of God. And secondly, they were absorbed and enchanted by the beauties of the garden. And third, they were enthralled or captured, absorbed in one another. Eve and Adam, and Adam and Eve. And it was as if they weren't aware of a self. They were so caught up in something outside of themselves, so that find great joy in God, great joy in the world around them, and great joy in each other. Now, Jesus Christ came to restore what was lost at the time of the fall. And if we are to recover what was lost in the fall, we're going to have to recover that on these three fronts. That joy is not to be found in an examination of self, in an intensification of self-consciousness. Now, I think we've lived in a world of analysis. There's been a great deal of time spent in researching ourselves individually in the disciplines of psychology, corporately in the disciplines of sociology, and this turning in upon ourselves to discover who we are and what we are and what makes us tick and all of that. And while I think it's very important in order to be able to help one another, it has a very subtle effect of being self-defeating. I have yet to come to the end of an analysis made by a psychologist or by a sociologist and found anything to applaud. The analysis inevitably will be distressing, I think a source of sadness. Is that who I am? Is that what we are as a human being? As human beings, I suppose neither psychology nor sociology makes any claim to having the task of making joy for us or creating joy. They simply have a photographer's task. That's essentially what any science is. It's to photograph, to tell us where it is. Now, obviously, in the world of the human being, unlike, let's say, with biology or physics, in the world of the human being, it's not so easy to deal with me scientifically. I probably have to be dealt with more from the point of view of art than from science. I after all, possess freedom. This radical component that makes it difficult, very difficult to do any predicting with any certainty. If it weren't that, then I think it would be possible, of course, to predict with certainty what I would do under every circumstance, and that would be a very doleful picture, really. Well, anyway, Christ came to connect us back to God, to give us back to God, to give us the garden again, to give us the earth, the Eden that was lost, and to give us each other again. Now, as to the degree that we make progress in those three areas, we recover what was lost and we find the keys to joy. Now, number one, the recovery of God. We were created for God. We go back to God, and in between we ought to be living with God. There is a sense in which that's all we need, is God. It struck me with some force not long ago that when I thank God for many things, maybe have an inventory, I thank him for this and that, that I had rarely been thanking him for himself. And in a sense, that's the only gift he has promised with no qualifications whatever, no conditions whatever. All the people he has loaned me, my wife and my children and you people and everybody else, he has not promised that I'll be able to keep them with absolute certainty. My health, that's a gift that's given day by day, but there's no great promise that under all circumstances I can keep that. I'm going to have to give it up. And the planet itself, this world in which I have habitation, that too, I don't have title to that. And I don't, but God, that's a different matter. He has given me himself with no strings attached. And I think, it struck me that rarely do I thank him for him and say, well, God, Lord, I realize the whole business could go, but you will not go. There will be you there. There's a prayer from George MacDonald's Diary of an Old Soul that I have memorized and used quite often in my prayers. It's one that was marked by our son when the Book of Prayers came, or he had written it out in his handwriting and put it in his billfold. Not Lord, because I have done well or ill. That's not the reason I pray. Not Lord, that I have done well or ill. Not that my mind looks up to thee clear-eyed. Not that it struggles in fast cerements tied. Not that I need thee daily, sorer still. Not that I wretched wander from thy will. Not now for any cause to thee I cry, but this, that thou art thou, and here am I. You know, kind of dump myself on him. And there's not because I need you, not because I've wandered away, not because I've done this or that, not because of anything, but you are you, and here am I. I belong to you. You made me. I'm incomplete. I'm a branch severed from the vine. I'm nothing except in you. And so you don't pray for the things that he gives you, or thank for the things that he gives you, even including the forgiveness of sins, which after all is not the ultimate gift. The gift is Christ himself, or God himself. The forgiveness of sins is simply a kind of engineering job that he's got to do to make it possible for us to get together. And because holiness could not very well live compatibly with unholiness, and so he has to have me again of his quality or his kind. Now, oftentimes I think our prayers may be just like that, where it is as if, as long as he's put the money in the bank and given me a right to write checks on him, so I can write a check for the forgiveness of sins, and I can write a check for his daily care, and I can write a check for this and for that, then he can jolly well go and take a vacation somewhere, as long as he's put the money in the bank. Or it may be much like ordering something, we don't do that as much now as some years ago. We used to order from the grocery, and we'd telephone and say, here are the things we want, and pretty soon a delivery boy would bring the groceries out. Now, wouldn't it be something if, in bringing the groceries, he settled in himself? And you'd say, well, I never asked for you. I just asked for the groceries. I don't want you on my hands. But in this parlance, in the kingdom, it's not the things that he gives, even including, I say, the highly spiritual gifts. In a profound sense, it's himself that he has promised to give us. And then not just give us as a commodity, but to dwell within us. I think of, again, of George MacDonald saying, no two people ever love themselves into one. Even when we weep together, we are two. There's only with regard to God, not with regard to one another. Only with regard to God is there that strange indwelling where Christ dwells in us, and we are lost in the greatness and the goodness of Him. Now that I'm not a mystic, I don't think, and I have to read about the mystics, and I'm sure my experience with God has not been that, a great deal of that, where I am aware of the of God dwelling in me and I in Him and the whole rest of the universe kind of wafting off somewhere, and He and I having a great rendezvous together, and yet I think that's supposed to be the case. I think I have a right to that. The joy of having Him. Everything else gone, so what? I have you. And this Christ has come to live and suffer and die and rise again in order to give us back to each other, God and man. And that's evidently the deepest joy. Bernard Christensen, whom some of you know, former president of Augsburg College and former professor at Luther, has just written a book called The Inner Journey, in which he speaks of or outlines in brief some of the great devotional classics of Christendom, Thomas a Kempis and Francis of Assisi and Luther, St. Augustine, St. Teresa.
We'll have them all on tape here too, I think, Al.
Will you?
Yeah, he had 100 here.
Oh, he lectured here on them?
Yeah.
Well, it's beautifully done, and and I hope most of you can read, can get the book, and live with it. These are people who have discovered the joy of living with the Lord, and in a sense, blocking off everything else. Now I say blocking off, that's not going to be possible, but there is a sense in which it should be a gift that's given to each of us. Now, another thing, then the world itself, the recovery of the garden. As I mentioned yesterday, the world, after all, is the Lord's. It's not a penal colony. It's not some place where we are to suffer through this distressing place of color and music and birds and you know, endure that for something so much better, because this universe that he's made and the world that he's made, he said is good. And we have eyes, most of us, to see color, and ears to hear music, and the sense of touch and taste, and all of this which is a part of living in the garden, and claiming it for its beauties, and claiming it for the right to care for it. Now, that just to have the garden, let's say, without the gardener, or without God, which I'm sure is possible. I think the people who have a sense of the aesthetic and can rhapsodize over a sunset and write poetry over about these things, they do enjoy the world about them. But there's a dimension which they've lost. And in the vision of Sir Launfal, where you have the line, the gift without the giver is bare. And haven't you had the experience, you may have had the experience at Christmas time of getting a gift, and the label is gone, or the little card is gone, or it's been lost in the shuffle somewhere, so that you don't know who gave you the gift. There you sit with it. You scarcely want to open it until you find this card. Who in the world gave me this? And finally, not being able to find the card, you open the gift, and there it is. But you're still hunting around for that card. And if you don't find it, somehow that gift lies there flat. It's a wonderful gift, and very likely, if it's usable, you're going to use it. But you're going to be haunted all the time. Who in the world gave me that gift? And the gift is flat, therefore. Now, I think for us who are restored to the Father and who know who the giver is, this ought only to enhance everything that otherwise would give joy. I think of that poem that I read years ago and didn't learn the lines, but it was entitled The Atheist's Wail, The Complaint of the Atheist. And the lines went something like this: I can stand to writhe, twist on a bed of pain, and steel myself, and I don't need God. I can stand at the open grave of a loved one, and I can steel myself, and I don't need God. But when the autumn trees are in full color and I'm walking through the woods with my beloved's hand in mine, it's a terrible thing not to have anyone to thank. It's a terrible thing not to have anyone to thank. Now, the dimension of gratitude is a very much a part of joy. The fact that we have someone to thank for everything. It's too bad, I think, for us to live in the beauties that surround us. I think this is less true of us here at the village. Probably you who are in the village the year through may take all these things for granted as commonplace. And so we who come for a short period of time realize what's here. But it need not be just the village. It can be anywhere in the country. There's beauty in the prairies. There's beauty in the deserts. There's beauty everywhere. And the world is ours to enjoy.
When I was in Watertown, where the trees were just about as high as I was, people were writing in all the time wanting to move there because it's such a great place. They were hearing me preach over the lake. And I'd have to write back and tell them, look where you are, living on the rim of the world, too. That's all we got here.
Yeah, that's right. Well, and I want to talk about the third, of recovering the third focus. First focus is God, that we can be lost in wonder over God's greatness and goodness. And that, of course, is in Christ Jesus. The revelation that he suffered and died and rose again and ascended to heaven and sits at the right hand and is coming again, and in the meantime that he's here, and that all things in here in him and we are his, and that whole rhapsodic package of being his. And I think it's perfectly right to be lost to everything else for the time being, at moments. In that, then to enjoy one another, to be lost in one another, that's not easy. We were talking last night about that's pretty hard to be taken with other people and kind of enjoy them. I remember somebody describing how deep-seated our self is. I remember somebody describing how deep-seated our self is, and how really, in many ways, contrary to the nature of the old man, you know, the sinful man, it is to care for anybody. When he said that when he drives to work in the morning in the city, and he sees a car coming toward him, he said, I've had the experience of just hating that guy who's coming toward me in the car. I don't know him, but I hate him. Just don't like him. Well, I think all of us, if we're honest with ourselves, will say that those moods come when I just soon not have anybody around. I don't enjoy anybody. While that may not be a dominant mood, we are selective. There's some people you like better than others, and you find some joy being with more than others, of course. And that we'll have to struggle with the rest of our days. But to be lost in the in enjoyment of others, and I suppose since we are we are all in need of something, in the needs of others. But just to enjoy one another is a very high art. C.S. Lewis has a little quib on that. He says, supposing some night some couples drift together. They hadn't planned to visit that night, but say four or five couples who know each other just chance to come to one of the homes, and they sit around all evening enjoying one another. They don't discuss any great problems. It's pretty casual talk, and occasionally somebody might bare his soul a little to another. But all evening long, they just sit there and enjoy each other, and then they go home, and they all feel a bit guilty because they haven't accomplished anything that evening. They didn't talk about any big subject like the United Nations. And they didn't write any resolutions. They didn't do anything except to enjoy one another. And Mr. Lewis says that's why the Lord keeps the whole thing going, springtime and harvest, universities, governments, families, everything else he keeps going in order, that occasionally something like that might happen, where people just plain enjoy each other. And when you stop to think of it, that's probably the finest level of relationships. Now, for all the talk that we do in the church of evangelizing or changing the world, a more dominant imperative may really be just plain enjoy each other. And obviously you're not going to change much in one another unless you enjoy one another. You can't very well, two people marrying, and each has a private reservation, that they're going to be able to enjoy one another when, after about a year of grooming, they've finally been able to shape each other up. Well, you know very well they're not going to get on very well, even with the shaping, say nothing about the enjoying. But to enjoy one another without a program to change anyone. This I think is profoundly within the Christian framework. When I think of being accepted by God, our great message is that we are accepted or justified apart from our works by grace through faith. And I've never liked that word accepted too well. I haven't liked the word justified either, because that's such a juridical courtroom word, as if and it doesn't take it doesn't tell me the whole story about my relationships with God, simply that I have in the high court I am acquitted. There's something more there. But to be accepted, if that word accepted means a kind of grudging tolerance, you know, that God says, well, you know, it's not going to be easy, but I'll take you. I think the fact that in Christ Jesus He forgives my sins, He imputes or gives me, in a sense, His righteousness, and regards me in Christ as though I had never sinned. A kind of sweeping turnabout, so that He must enjoy me with all my weaknesses. He must find something to enjoy. If we set out, and I'm sure this is true, if we set out to, which we have to do sometimes, just to pretend to like somebody, to pretend to enjoy them, difficult as it is, I think it's possible in that what sounds or seems like a hypocritical thing to do, the Lord will have a chance to give us joy. When the Apostle Paul says, "Be ye imitators of me," you know, who wants to be an imitator? You want to be genuine. You don't want to just be a pretender. And yet, in a profound sense, that's where we get going. And you have to go a long ways to pretend to enjoy some people. I remember the story told about this Quaker, the old Quaker Emo, who was a very bad, he was very mean, and nobody had cared, found anything much to like. And then he died, and at the funeral, as was customary with Quakers, they sat around in silence, waiting for somebody to be stirred to a kind of panegyric for old Emo. But nobody said anything, and finally somebody got up and said, "Well, I can say this for Emo. He wasn't always as mean as he usually was." It'd be very hard to, you know, find something in Emil to enjoy if that was the only shred that was left. But we're so kind of geared to wanting to do for people, and oftentimes doing for people means to change them a bit. And I think we all need changing, but to be the military objective for somebody's campaign to get you changed, this always leaves you a bit uncomfortable. Moreover, it's kind of a sign of disrespect. I don't care to be pitied. I don't care to be the I don't care to have somebody have a campaign to change me. I need both pity and I need to be changed, but somehow I'm that'll be achieved best. If somebody, I get the impression somebody enjoys me and doesn't sit in judgment, doesn't pity, just enjoys. And that's a high respect that's paid. And I think that I've known people who have come an awful long ways on this front, who seem to have gotten the grace just to be interested in people, to enjoy them. Usually they're people of such high motivation and integrity that they do recognize that everybody whom they enjoy ought to be altered just a little, you know. But that's not the main problem. Their main thrust is just to enjoy them. And they're remarkable people to be with, as anybody knows, when you've got people like that. And they usually have been given by God a good sense of humor, so that that which is bad in kind of a tragic situation turned around a bit becomes a funny situation too. And it doesn't mean that the person isn't without pathos. Now, I remember reading Scaramouche by Sabatini years ago, and I've read it again. This Scaramouche was Sabatini describes him in the opening part of the book. He was born with a gift of laughter and a sense that the world was mad. He was born with a gift of laughter and a sense that the world was mad. Now that would be a good description for a cynic, but Sabatini doesn't create a cynic. He creates in Scaramouche a person of profound concern for his fellow men, a great degree of charity, and all in a part of the package was this sense of humor and charity belonging together. And I think to enjoy people, to enjoy one another, we simply have to have that grace of charity and a sense of humor over against ourselves and over against others and the situation. Well, these three centers are the ones that we need to recover: the greatness and the goodness of God, the garden, the beauties of the garden, and being lost to each other, in each other. Now we're not going to achieve that until we're on the other side, and he's made perfect what he's begun here. But I've known people, and you've known people, who by God's grace have come a long ways on these fronts, and they are redemptive people. They are people that in situations in society simply are powers to redeem, to make things better. I guess probably when we've talked a great deal about claiming joy and celebrating, and as this community has made a long attempt to do it, or long strides, this holy hilarity, which is coveted for this place and every place, without turning a deaf ear to the lamentations of the world. And one cannot come to God before soon discovering that you go, if you're going to be with him, or let's say with Christ, you go where Christ goes. And if you rest in the everlasting arms, you've got to also sense that these arms are in motion, and they'll take you places. And certainly in all the studies and things that go on here, the world out there is not kept out. It's very much here. in the context of the joys that belong to the Christian. And but I think there have been times, at least I have felt, that in an attempt to claim joy, we sometimes distort our very humanity. When Jesus was on his way to the cross, after all, he told his followers, "You're going to weep, but there will be joy in the offing. Go now, have sorrow. There is a time for tears." And I guess I've had this feeling at times when at a funeral, the motif of triumph and joy has been pushed too hard, so that it almost seems a betrayal of one's faith to weep. And I read a little sermon in a book. The title of the sermon was on the death of Colin Stewart, and the text was, "Go now, have sorrow." And the lovely sermon, where the point was that this was an hour for sorrow. Colin Stewart, who was loaned to his mother and father, God gave Colin Stewart to us, loaned him to us. He loaned him so that a mother could know a baby, and a father could know a son, and children could know a father in turn, and a wife could know a husband, and so on. And very beautiful. Now Colin Stewart has gone home, and this is the hour for tears. Go now, have sorrow. And I thought that was very nice. And a friend of mine died, and a mutual friend wrote me and said, they told me it was a triumph, he had been to the funeral and I hadn't, they told me it was a triumphant service, but all I wanted to do was to cry. And I thought, how beautiful. Why take that away? Because there is grief, and there's cause for remorse, and there's sadness, and we've sinned against each other. There's all that together. But there's also this sweeping grace, this sweeping forgiveness and restoration that we're caught up with the very moment. I thought of that at the time that we lost Paul. And, you know, anybody would have guilt or remorse. I think that's the most natural thing in the world at that time. And I asked myself, what if I had known he was going to die, what would I have done? And I had some troubles finding things that I wish we had talked over, or I had done for him, or and stuff like that. I wish that I'd sent him money, and you know, little things, but so that he wouldn't have hitchhiked and whatever. Well, then I got to thinking, if I'd sent him any money, he would have pocketed that and hitchhiked anyway. So there wasn't any point, and he would have, you know, the same thing might have happened. And then I thought, what had I to ask his forgiveness for? Maybe he had some things he wanted to ask my forgiveness for. And that we got things, you know, straightened out. Well, then it suddenly occurred to me, what nonsense. What nonsense to be fooling around with this. Sure, there are dangling ends, I'm sure, that he should have handled and I should have handled. So we'd have had them all neatly tied together with no cause for remorse or any incomplete things. But both of us believed in an overarching, overwhelming forgiveness that sweeps it all up and in the heart of the universe, in the heart of God in Christ, your sins have I forgotten. I remember no more. They are gone as far as the east is from the west. And then the thought occurred to me, if Paul thinks of this up there, I'll bet he's chuckling. And I think of it here and I'm chuckling too. Why fool with it when it's all been taken care of in this marvelous mercy and grace of God? And that, I suppose, is in many ways the heart of the matter, to get all that failure, guilt, sin swept away so that the newness of life can flower without all that impediment. Now, there's another point. We're not going to be able to just sit back and kind of revel in joy exactly, because the world happens to be a fallen order, and there are tasks to be done. And there is an evil power is around to harass, and we're pitted against that. And there's a will of God to be done. Now, is it possible to enjoy doing the will of God when the task is utterly odious, when it's just no fun at all? It's no fun to pit oneself against, let's say, powers or a cause, and in the process lose all your friends. It certainly couldn't have been much fun for most of the disciples who were martyred. Can you have joy in doing that which you would not want to do? Well, I was thinking of some examples. I thought of Sir William Wilberforce in England, who as a young man had a decisive encounter or conversion and committed his life to do the will of God, and was persuaded by his younger friend, his friend, the younger Pitt, to pit himself against the slave traffic, the legitimate slave traffic in England at the time, the cancer of the empire. And for 20 years he did that, and you could well imagine what he had to encounter against the forces that wanted to keep this going. And it was said that he didn't like black people anyway. He shared the racist biases of his day, so that he wasn't drawn to this, and he didn't like opposition. But this was the will of God. He was convinced, for him, that his friend had convinced him that, like Esther in the Old Testament, when Mordecai came and said, "Who knows but what you come to the kingdom for just such a time as this?" He had that sense, and gave himself to this, and largely through his efforts, the slave traffic was discontinued. That is, it became illegal. I don't imagine Albert Schweitzer found the living conditions down in Africa more congenial than in the courts of Europe and in the great orchestra halls of Europe that had embraced him as a great organist and a great scholar. But he was under compulsion from above. And I suppose when all is said and done, he found more joy down there in Lambering, in those primitive conditions, than he would have in the orchestra halls of Europe, because he was doing God's will, convinced that that was it. And I suppose in many smaller things, how many people haven't had some experience like that? Let's say a kid, you say a kid, a young person, would discover in getting change from having bought something at a store, discover that instead of getting a dollar bill, he got a $10 bill. Now, what's he going to do? Enjoy those $9 and have an uneasy feeling about that, or go back and return the $9 and have the grief of losing what he could have bought with the $9, but have the joy of having done that which he would be convinced God wanted him to do? And I am sure that in the lives of most people, There have been small instances where you've had a great feeling of having done the right thing, cost what it may. I've used an illustration with some of you that I have heard me use about washing diapers in our house. We, when Nora and I were married, we got three boys in quick succession, and we were in the diaper business with a vengeance. Moreover, Nora took in a girl, had a baby that she wanted somebody to take care of, and so we took her into our home as the mother and the baby, and Nora had diapers from this little baby too. Well, anyway, we didn't have a washing machine, but we had two built-in tubs downstairs, and we didn't have money enough to buy a washing machine, so we bought one of these stompers, you know, these plungers, and it became my task to join the enterprise at that point and plunge. And Nora said 360 plunges per batch of clothes, so I'd stand there and count. So I'm sure that it wouldn't go to 361. Now, when I think of that, that wasn't a career I would have elected. But I think I enjoyed it very much then, and of course, in retrospect, I enjoy it even a little more, I think. But the task itself wasn't an attractive one, but I think we were together usually down there, and for one thing, and even if Nora weren't there, I think I got a delight out of that, because I love those boys and I love Nora, and somehow in the context of doing what would please them. Of course, the boys wouldn't know any difference, but there was a dimension of joy that that you normally wouldn't get from, let's say, playing golf or, well, whatever. Anyway, maybe in the whole of life there's that possibility of joy, and there must be, that joy is on a profound level, something beyond pleasure, something beyond happiness, something even beyond what's called blessedness. I'm not sure of that, but when the Bible speaks of joy in the Lord, then I think it takes a hold of the whole sweep of it. First place, the recovery by God through Christ so that we are His and live with Him, and then giving us the planet, in a sense, as our home and not as an alien place, and then giving us each other as brothers and sisters in Christ and a part of the great family, and then tasks to do in the short and swift years that we've got, that the task somehow has significance in the whole. It's, each piece is a part of a great puzzle. And that there's an aura, there's a kind of aura surrounding it, because it's in this eternal context. That there are works that abide because they are in Him, and therefore they generate this kind of joy. Well, I guess while I've said all this, it's the fact still remains that we have this joy of the kingdom with Him in the context of a world that weeps and that suffers, and that we suffer with them. But somehow it's wrong, I think it's absolutely wrong, to be so overcome by the lamentations out here in the world that we forget to claim the joys of the kingdom. How each person does it, I don't know. But it's something that each of us, I think, has a right to do and must try to do. Well, I think that's about all I have to comment.